Good evening. I'm glad to have all of you here. And we're certainly missing some folks tonight. But the good news is no matter how big the audience, if we're studying from the Word of God, it's going to be a good class. And with you here, I know it's going to be as well. We're studying from John chapter 4. If you want to open up your Bibles, mark it there. We'll be coming back and forth from John chapter 4. We're talking about Jesus during his ministry, and his ministry has began. We talked in John chapter 3, the last lesson, that we first see him preaching and teaching with Nicodemus. And now we talk about the fact that Jesus is now on the way from Judea up the Sea of Galilee, and he's passing through Samaria. And we talked last week about what happened to prompt Jesus to leave Judea and Jerusalem and head up to the Sea of Galilee? I'm sorry?
They were seeking to kill him.
Yeah, well, that's probably true because, again, the fact is that what had Jesus heard that the Pharisees had heard?
That his group was baptizing more than John.
Right, so Jesus knew that his popularity had gotten to the Pharisees and the rulers of the Jews, which, again, was a point of eventually that was going to lead to their attempts to put him to death. And so Jesus then left Judea, left Jerusalem to go up to the Sea of Galilee. And we obviously know during about the 3 years of his ministry, he spent a lot of time in the Sea of Galilee. And so he's now on the way up to the Sea of Galilee. And we talked, and I got frustrated last week because I couldn't get this map to pull up. But he had been down here in this area, and he's on his way up to the Sea of Galilee. I believe we talked about approximately how far that is. I think we said about 75 miles, something like that. So, again, a fair piece, and he is going through Samaria. And where? What is the city that he has stopped at?
Sychar.
Right. So he's in here in Sychar, and we noted that he was weary from his journey, and he is by the well that Jacob's well, as it were, and he meets a Samaritan woman, and that's where we're going to begin with our study this evening. So he's in the land of Samaria. Again, we talked about what chapter in the Old Testament do we turn to read about the start of the Samaritan people?
2 Kings 17.
In essence, as was pointed out last week, Lisa made a point that these were the people from the northern 10 tribes who had been taken away into Assyrian captivity. And because of God's judgment upon the land, that he had sent the lions among the people, they thought, well, we'd better bring somebody back from the captives and have them, as it were, introduce the Assyrians to the God of Israel. But they knew little of the God of Israel. And again, there began a mixed race, as it were, of people, some Israelites, Assyrians. And from there on until the time of Christ, there was a lot of hostility and hatred, contempt for one another between the Samaritans. And again, we talk about how that after Babylonian captivity, after they had come back into the land, some of those who were in Samaria wanted to help God's people rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls. And we read in Ezra chapter 4 how that, again, they were told, you have no part or portion with us in this matter. And so we see, again, the animosity began between the Samaritans and the Jews. But we read then in John chapter 4 about Jesus sitting by the well, and let's go ahead and read the context of John chapter 4. And let's begin in verse 6. And if I can get someone to read down through verse 14. John chapter 4, 6 through 14. Jenny, thank you.
Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, Give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life.
All right, thank you. So we see Jesus weary from the journey. He's at the well. We read of the Samaritan woman. Jesus obviously knowing that this is where the people at that time came to get water. And if you sit by the one place where you can get water long enough, you're going to have visitors. You're going to have people come by. And Jesus has this woman come and talk with him. And Jesus then asked her for a drink. Now, what was so unusual about Jesus asking her for a drink from several perspectives?
Asking a Samaritan perspective?
Right, he being a Jew, and again, she makes note of that. The fact that you're a Jew, and why are you even asking me for something? Much less just a Samaritan. I mean, if it was a Samaritan gentleman who was there at the well, would he have been surprised that Jesus, a Jew, would ask him for a drink? Yeah, but what made it even more so? That was a woman, Samaritan woman who was there that he had asked for a drink. And so he asked her for the drink. The disciples had done what? They had gone away into the city again to buy some food. So he is alone. The disciples are not there. We read down in verse 27. So while this is going on, this is Jesus at the well. He's weary, he's tired, he asked for a drink. The disciples have gone away into the city to buy some food. Again, we made the point that Jesus in the flesh, he needed water and he needed food. And he needed both of those at this time, that the apostles had gone away into the city to buy food. Everything that takes place then in this context of John chapter 4, here beginning in verse 7, in a conversation he has with her, the disciples are not there. We first read of their return in verse 27, where John records at this point his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, What do you seek or why do you speak with her? So all this time and this whole conversation that Jesus has with her, the disciples aren't there, but they come back and find Jesus talking with this woman and they're curious. They don't understand why he is speaking with her. What would he be wanting from her? But it's interesting that they would not bother to ask him what the situation was. Claire?
Considering that, I guess that was a Samaritan well, could a Jewish person just go there and get water? Did he have to ask them for permission, or did they have to give it for him? Why couldn't Jesus get a drink?
Well, it's interesting, because what does the Samaritan woman say to Jesus? And a little bit later on, we'll see it, and let's go ahead and point this out.
You have nothing to draw with.
Verse 11. Again, Jesus begins to introduce her to the idea of living water. We'll talk about that in a minute. She doesn't understand. She thinks he's talking about what kind of water? Literal water. In verse 11, the woman says, Sir, you have what? Can you read that, Claire? Verse 11?
Yes, she said to him, You have nothing to draw with in the well of deep. Where then do you get that living water?
Okay, so why would Jesus not have been able to get his own water?
Because it was deep.
Yeah, he didn't, he was traveling from Jerusalem to the Sea of Galilee, and he didn't bring a bucket with him, as it were. He didn't have his own means to get water from that well, and so he needed the help of somebody who would bring their own retrieval method of the water. And so, you know, it's simply a matter of, again, he needed her help to actually get that water out of the well. So, good question. So again, the disciples are away during this context. We didn't notice what is this opportunity? Jesus at the well, the Samaritan woman there. He's wearied from the journey. He asks her for a drink, and a conversation began. What does this represent to Jesus? Is it just a matter of getting water? Or is there something more to it?
Opportunity to teach.
Okay, good word. It's an opportunity. It's more than just a casual encounter. Jesus sees this as an opportunity. And in fact, an opportunity is a good word, but it's more than just something that happens in life and I might as well take advantage of it. Sometimes we use opportunity that way. It's like, well, the opportunity's here. I might as well make the most of it, type of thing. But to Jesus, it was more than just making the most of the situation. What is verse 31 through 34? Somebody can read those verses of this chapter. Richard?
It says, in the meanwhile, the disciples prayed and saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not. The disciples therefore said one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to accomplish his work.
So what does this represent to Jesus?
Satisfaction. This is the accomplishment of why he came.
This is what I'm here for. And are there things in our life that we can point to that you can say, that event or that opportunity or that situation that kept me going?
Yeah.
You ever talk about, you know, that day, that meal, that visit, that whatever, man, that gave me the fuel I need to keep me going. And we sometimes talk about various things that happen as just kind of sustaining us. It's what we needed. When Jesus had an opportunity to teach somebody, that was his food. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. And you know, you've never been in a situation where you're so into what you're doing. You get so into what you're doing that even things such as eating, you forget about. You're so focused on what you're doing that actually taking care of your physical needs kind of goes by the wayside. You're so focused on the task at hand, on the opportunity before you. Because what you're more concerned about is whatever that is than the other things of life. And the apostles are asking Jesus, don't you need something to eat? And Jesus says, what I need, what keeps me fueled and going, is the opportunity to talk with people. And to talk with people about the kingdom, talk to people about being, about the Messiah that I am. And so again, this is, again, it's an opportunity. But again, it's what drove him. It's what kept him going. And hopefully we can grow to the point that doing what God asks us to do, to worship, to pray, to be with our brethren, to have opportunities together, to talk to other people about the Word of God, that's what fuels us. I mean, that's what keeps us going. That's what puts a smile on our face. That's what energizes us. And we need to grow spiritually to get to that point.
Two things I was thinking. One is what you just said. When we look around about us and we have opportunity to talk with our brethren and see the things that are trials to them and how that they appreciate and study God's Word, it's encouraging to us. And then secondly, the flip side of that. When we look at folks who just don't want, aren't interested in, whether it be some that claim brethren or those in the world that we're trying to teach, how discouraging that can be.
Absolutely. So, what is
on the floor behind you? What you were looking for.
Oh, okay.
Again, what is it that fuels us? What keeps us going? And should it not be? And that's why it should it not become a head scratcher for people who are members of the Lord's church and have to beg and plead and say, won't you come worship God? Won't you come assemble with the saints? Should that not be the food in our life? Again, the thing that keeps us going, the thing that drives us, the thing that sustains us from day to day. You know, the question is not, why do I have to come to Bible class on Wednesday night? The question is, how do I get to Friday without it? How do I get to the end of the week spiritually strong, sustained, without my opportunity to be here with you and to study and to learn God's Word? So, yes, it's an opportunity, but it's actually what sustains him. It's what fuels him. And again, I think there's something for us to learn in terms of what our true food is. And I like food. I like a lot of different types of food. But again, there's something that worship and study and being with my brethren and the opportunities to teach other people that hopefully should, and this is what Jesus is going to get at, that reaches a need that we have that is far deeper than our physical appetite. That there's something much more important than, again, the physical things of life. So this represented, again, an opportunity this is the food for Jesus. Richard?
And the thing is that we've touched on that this is an opportunity, but this is a created opportunity. In other words, he knew that if he sat down there by the well, somebody would come along and he'd
right.
be able to talk to them.
And that's what he wanted.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so, yeah, it was more than, and was his need for physical water legitimate? Sure. But can we use the physical things of life? And that's ultimately, I think, one of the points here in John chapter 4 is taking the physical and somehow pulling out of it a spiritual opportunity for ourselves and for others. So now taking a normal conversation, a normal situation, and saying, can I find a spiritual way to help somebody else, even to help myself here in this situation? So again, the question for us is what sustains us? What is our food? And hopefully, if again, we have switched as Nicodemus was living according to the flesh, as this woman is initially living according to the flesh, if we can be living according and walking according to the Spirit, then hopefully what sustains us, our food, is like Jesus said, to do the will of our Father in heaven. That's what keeps us going. And sometimes as we go through life, and this is where the convicting aspect really hits home with me, is this a man sitting by a well, a woman coming to draw water, is that what you necessarily call a monumental moment in life? I mean, this is a great, you know, moment. No, it's an ordinary moment. And I wonder, and maybe I should pray that I'm not ever faced with all the little moments in life that I've missed. Those little opportunities maybe to turn a physical conversation into something spiritual, to offer that word, to take someone who doesn't know the truth and maybe, but it was just an ordinary moment. We wouldn't say that this seemed like a huge moment. It wasn't something that seemed like this is a grand, you know, sometimes you go through life and okay, this is a critical, this is one of those, I'm at a crossroads point in my life, it's a huge decision to make. This is an ordinary event. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 10, it's interesting as you look at that passage in the Old Testament prophet, Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 10, when efforts after the return of the Jews to rebuild the wall, to rebuild the temple, what was the reaction of those who saw the temple in this former glory when just the foundation was laid?
They cried.
Did it seem to them, was that a big thing to relay the foundation of the temple? No, in fact, again, they remembered how it used to be. Was it a small step to returning the, you know, to getting the temple back? And Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, somebody read that for me.
For who is despised today in small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of his river. These eyes of the Lord, which reigns to and fro throughout the earth.
So what was the question there at the start of verse 10? Who has what?
Despised the small things, the day of small things.
Who has despised the day of small things? How many times have I missed the small moments of life that could have been something useful, something profitable to somebody else? All I know is this. I need to pray to God to forgive me for the moments and opportunities that I've missed. I need to ask that He forgive me for those situations where something could and should have been said that wasn't. The miss just the little moments. Colossians chapter 4, verse 5 teaches us what? We're to do what? Regarding, Claire, you used the word opportunities. What does Colossians 4, 5 teach us about our opportunities? To redeem them, or New American Standard says to make the most of our opportunities, to value them, and to consider them as precious and valuable. And to understand that even a small encounter, a small conversation, or something that may seem insignificant about, can I have a drink of water? That something as innocent as that could lead to something powerful, life-changing for somebody else. And how often have I been so focused on my task at hand that I don't see the day of small things, that little step, just the laying of the foundation, which didn't seem like anything in terms of bringing the temple back. But could you have the temple returned to its former glory without the foundation? I mean, there was a step that had to be taken. And sometimes we don't see the small things as being important or valuable. We don't see that person asking us for a drink of water as something really significant. And I'm just telling you, that's perhaps you're like me. I know that that's something that I've missed. Like I said, I don't even want to know how many times. It's something I need to be more attentive of in terms of these small moments, the day of small things, being ready for the opportunities around us. All right, so as we go on in John chapter 4 and verses 7 through 9, what we mentioned is the woman has a question for Jesus, and her question to him was, why are you asking me? What are you asking me for? You're a Jewish man. I'm a Samaritan woman. Why would Jesus ask a Samaritan woman for water? And again, we talked already about the fact that the expectation was that the Jews and Samaritans would not interact. And literally, the expectations were that they literally would not interact in a benefit, you know, in a beneficial way, that they weren't going to interact in a way where I help you and you help me. It was more a matter of Jews and Samaritans. We just go our own way. You go your way and I go mine. But in terms of, again, actually doing something to positively interact, and when you look at Luke chapter 10 and verses 30 through 37, you see there that we talked about this last week, that's the parable of the Good Samaritan, where that, again, the attitude of Jews and Samaritans is we don't help each other out. We don't do anything to, you know, I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine. No. In fact, they made the point to begin, it was so remarkable that in the parable of the Good Samaritan that it was the Samaritan who interacted in a way with the one who had the trouble befall him, to actually stop and help him and to go out of his way to help him. And again, that just was not what Jews and Samaritans did for each other. And again, we made the point of, in John chapter 4, that John added the parenthetical statement for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. The word dealings, again, means a joint use. It means that there is no joint interaction between Jews and Samaritans. So we made the point that, again, after when John wrote this, that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he went in and added that point to this account, just noting that, again, it was not common, it was not expected, it was not normal course of action that Jews and Samaritans have dealings with each other. And we talked about the fact that those attitudes go all the way back, again, to Ezra chapter 4, again, in terms of their desire to help with the Jews build the temple. Now, going back to John chapter 4, let's read again verse 10 through 14. In John chapter 4, verse 10, I've already made the point that, verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And again, this is something we should maybe be able to pray for. How do we turn that day of small things, the opportunity of someone asking us for a cup of water, someone engaging in a normal course of operation of life, in a normal situation, and Jesus takes something that's physical in terms of the conversation, that I'm worried for my journey, can I have something to drink? And she says, "Well, you know, you don't have anything to draw the water out with." After talking about the living water, Jesus now says, "Let's turn this conversation beyond simply the fact that I'm thirsty." Because then he says, in essence, "Do you know who I am? If you knew who you were asking about this living water, if you knew who I was, if you knew the gift of God," says, "if you knew that, it would be a whole different conversation that we'd be having right now." And could you ever imagine perhaps bumping into somebody at the store, at the airport, somewhere, and not knowing who you were talking with? But if you had known who you were talking with, you would have steered the conversation in a completely different direction. "I didn't know that was you." You know, that could happen a lot to me in terms of someone who's an actor or actress. I don't know who they are. Did this woman know who Jesus was? No. And Jesus says, "If you knew who I was, and if you knew the gift of God," and that's an interesting expression, "if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink.'" What is the gift of God? Is it Jesus himself? Is it what Jesus came to provide? Or is it both? And can you really separate the two? If you knew the gift of God, certainly we know that Jesus himself in John chapter 3 verse 16, we just read that and studied that in the last chapter, again that famous verse is, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." God gave his Son. And indeed, Jesus himself is a gift of God. God gave his Son. He gave his Son to us so that whosoever would believe in him might not perish but have eternal life. So indeed, Jesus himself, but is it not true that the gift of God is that which Jesus would provide? That which Jesus would give to us, and it would be the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. In Romans, what's Romans chapter 6, verse 23? "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life." Eternal life through Jesus, who God had given. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 15. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 15, Paul records simply the words, "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." The gift of forgiveness of sins, the gift of salvation. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, beginning of verse 3, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins that He might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen." Again, who gave Himself for our sins that He might rescue us. Again, the gift of being rescued from our sins. And again, we can go on, Ephesians chapter 2. Paul, talking with those who were Gentiles, who were Christians, said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And so Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 talks about the salvation as being a gift from God. And you can look at some of those other passages, but the point is that can you separate Jesus, whom God gave, from that which He came to provide, the salvation, the forgiveness of sins? I mean, can you separate those two? I don't think you can. And you look at something like Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, again, which tells us, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." Again, kind of to me, tying together the idea that Jesus indeed was the gift of God, but He came to accomplish what? To seek and to save that which was lost. God gave Him, but He came for the purpose of seeking and saving that which is lost. And Jesus says to this woman, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew that your Heavenly Father sent me here so that I could lay my life down as a sacrifice for sins, if you knew the salvation and the forgiveness of sins that I can offer to you, if you knew who that is and who's talking with you right now, you'd have a whole other series of questions for me, other than how do you plan to get the water out, this living water that you're talking about. So He begins again this introduction of Himself and saying, if you knew who I am, if you knew that I was the gift of God, that Jesus, that God my Father gave me, and that I have come to give you salvation and forgiveness of sins, and that you really can't separate those two, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says you give me a drink, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water. So He has come asking her for physical water, but He tells her, if you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for something altogether different. You'd be asking me for what I came to give. And so the question is, when we think about the gift of God, do we, as we talk with those who are perhaps in the denominational world, do we need to define the gift of God? Do we need to define how one obtains the gift? And we need to ask the question, is the gift of God, is it conditional or is it unconditional? Are there conditions to this gift? Absolutely. And Mickey, how many times you use the example of giving somebody your truck and saying, if you want the gift of this truck, you have to come up here and get the keys. We understand that gifts come with conditions, things that you have to do to obtain the gift. And if Mickey was going to give you his truck and said, this is what you have to do to obtain the keys to have my truck, would anybody say that what you had to do to get the keys to have his truck would nullify the gift? Does doing what someone has asked you to do in order to receive the gift nullify that it's a gift? It's interesting to note that when you look at all these passages, and we're not going to necessarily go and read them all now, then you can look at Genesis 12 and 13 and Numbers 13 and Joshua chapter 1 and 1 Kings chapter 8. And in all these places, what did it say regarding God and the promised land? God says, I'm going to give it to you. You can look those up. Every one of them talks about God giving the promised land to the nation of Israel. What did they have to do to receive that gift? They had to go tell you, they had to go fight the battles. They had to cross the wilderness. They had to learn to trust in Him. They had to do what God told them to do, to fight the battles the way God told them to fight the battles. They had to drive out the inhabitants of the land that God told them to drive out. But all the while, God says, I'm giving it to you. And nobody would say that, well, I don't know if I can say that nobody would say. But we can see, can't we, the point that God gave them the land, but there was something they had to do. They had to do what God had asked them to do all along the way. And when they failed to do what God had asked them to do, it didn't work out so well.
I like to use the illustration on this point, perhaps because it's so common and so easy to remember the conquering of the city of Jericho.
Yes.
See, I have given thee the city. Now go march around once each day, yeah. 6 days, on the seventh day, etc., etc. And when they did that, the walls fell down flat. Then the next city, they did not do what God told them to do.
Right.
But
it's simple. God gave it to him, and God has given us eternal life. God's given us salvation, forgiveness of sins. But just like the Israelites, we have to do what God has told us to do to receive that gift. And the interesting thing is that even after they, as you pointed out, they conquered Jericho, was that it? One battle and you're done? Again, there was a continual series of things that they needed to do to walk with God. And to walk by faith and to trust Him. And again, part of that, go back even just to leaving Egypt and traveling to the promised land. And God allowed them to go through the wilderness so that they could learn to depend on Him, to trust Him, and to believe in Him. So that when they got to the promised land and needed to walk around the city 7 times when God said do it, that they would trust Him and believe in Him. So, and again, when we think about the Israelites, was it conditional or unconditional, the gift of the promised land? It was obviously conditional. And again, just we need to ask other people the question, is it still a gift if something is required of us? Is grace still unmerited favor if we must do something? And again, I remember talking with some Baptists who came to the door, talking about John chapter 9. We got them to asked the question, did when Jesus healed the man who was born blind, did he receive the grace of Jesus? Was his sight, you know, received by the grace of Jesus? Absolutely. Was there something the blind man had to do, though? And yes, there was. And you know what? If you ever try to ask a Baptist and try to pin those points down, they won't answer that. They won't answer that. So there's something we have to do. But again, picture yourself and understanding the scene of Jesus and the woman at the well with this woman. The discussion about needing a drink and Jesus telling her that, again, if you knew the gift of God and who is it who says to you, give me a drink, that would change the whole conversation we're going to have. And in fact, He's not going to wait for the woman to change the conversation. He is. He's going to be the one who's going to take this physical conversation and turn it into a spiritual context. And the question again, in terms of making application to ourselves today, Jesus says, if you knew who it is who says to you, give me a drink. The fact is, and the question we need to ask is, do we know? Do we know who Jesus is? And I think about Philippians chapter 3. But in Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks about the fact that before Paul had met Jesus on the road to Damascus, before he had been baptized for the remission of his sins, did he know Jesus? He may have known of him, but he did not know Jesus. But in Philippians chapter 3, he talks about the fact that what did he give in exchange for the opportunity to actually know him? As you read there in verses 7 through 11, can somebody read those verses for me in Philippians 3, 7 through 11, Nick?
Howbeit, what things were gained to me, these have I counted lost for Christ. Yea, verily, and I count all things to be lost, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffer the loss of all things, and to count them a refuge, that I may gain Christ to be found in him. Not having a righteousness of mine own, neither that which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming conformed unto his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead.
Does Jesus want us to obey him? Well, definitely. But what does Jesus want us to do before we obey him? To know him. And Paul said, I've traded everything else I had in life, everything else that I've accomplished, everything that I've gained. I've considered that rubbish now in order that I may know Christ. The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And again, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. So again, the question is, do we know Jesus and what he offers? Do we know who it is who said to this woman, give me a drink, and that he has the ability to offer to us something far beyond, again, the physical necessities of life? He offers to us something far more than a cup of cold water. He is offering to us what he is telling to this woman is living water. And we need to understand what that is all about. And again, what can... And I made this point already in terms of what can we learn about talking to others about the gospel from Jesus' opening words to this woman. Is there anything for us to gain in terms of if we have a desire to help people know the truth? Is there anything we can learn from how Jesus began this discussion?
In terms of means and methods, Jesus used this meeting with this woman to turn the conversation to discuss spiritual things. She wants to fuss. Jesus is not interested in fussing. She wants to create prejudice and amplify that. Jesus is not interested. I find it interesting in the context of this passage that the questions that she evidently believes to be so important, Jesus really doesn't answer them.
Right. But again, it's that aspect of, again, how we turn the ordinary physical conversation to a spiritual one. To address, as do most people in the world today, most people we interact with, do they understand the need for living water? This woman didn't understand the need either. She had no clue as to what this need was. And it's amazing that... Perhaps from time to time we even fall into that boat where we're not even realizing what we need. In terms of the fact that we're dealing with the physical needs of our life, but we're not addressing the needs of our innermost being. And Jesus is going to take her there. And it's interesting, this aspect of living water, it's, again, it's kind of a unique concept if we tried to talk to somebody today about, well, you need some living water, but they probably understand what we're talking about. Probably not. Should a Jew who had studied the Old Testament scriptures, should they have known what Jesus was talking about in terms of living waters? Is this something unfamiliar if someone has studied the Old Testament? And obviously the leading question, the answer would be, no, it is it's a concept that is talked about in the Old Testament. And if you look in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, if I can get somebody to read that passage. But in Jeremiah 2 verse 13.
For my people have committed to evils, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, the few wooden cisterns, broken cisterns.
So again, in the Old Testament, did God, through the prophets, talk about this aspect of living waters? Yeah, and you can look also at Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 13, where again, Jeremiah the prophet uses the same language about living waters, living water, where he said there, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord. So even in the Old Testament, those, if you had studied the Old Testament prophets, they would have talked about the fact that, again, faithfulness to God, obedience to Him, doing the will of God, is to have access to this living water. Now, that's not to say that, again, the Samaritans probably wouldn't have known the Old Testament scriptures nearly as well. But just to make the point, again, this is not a new concept in terms of what God offers to us being something far more than, again, the physical necessities of life. But we made the point, going back to John chapter 4, in just the minute that we have left, where again, she says to him in verse 11, we made this point already in terms of why did he need her? Because in verse 11, she says to him again, Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? And just as we talked about with Jesus and Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Jesus continues to try to get the conversation turned to a spiritual context. You know, about the new birth, about being born of the water and the Spirit. And it seemed like every time Jesus tried to get that point across to Nicodemus, Nicodemus kept directing the conversation back to a physical aspect of how can I be born, a second time from my mother's womb. And here again, Jesus is trying to get this woman to understand that we're talking about things spiritually. Now, in all fairness, we have the ability to look at God's Word in its entirety and to understand and say, well, of course he's talking spiritually. But if we were there, if we were in the shoes of that Samaritan woman, would we have asked the same question of, you don't have anything to get water out of the well, how can you offer me living water? But she is still thinking physically. She's still thinking about things temporally. Jesus is trying to, again, get her to set her mind on the things above. And to think about her spiritual needs. There's something beyond, again, flesh and blood. Something beyond the physical things of life that you need. And again, how many people in the world today don't even know about their spiritual needs?
That doesn't really depend upon one's background either. For example, Nicodemus was a teacher of the law, and he's kind of the latter of the Jewish scale of people. And this Samaritan woman, we might define her as the worst of the worst. When Jesus said, you have no love. In fact, it is, you've had five, and the man you're living with now is not your husband.
Yeah, so not a spiritual woman.
No, the contrast between her and Nicodemus is dramatic.
But their mindset was at the same place.
Same place.
Yeah. Yeah. The question is, where is our mindset? And again, if we had been there, would our mindset been on the things above and upon the things that our soul needs and not our body needs? So we'll continue in our study there in John chapter 4, about verse 11 and 12, and next week, Lord willing.